So Rabbi Zacharias is pretty well known for his work in defending the gospel across the world. He's often giving lectures and teaching at universities and other venues discussing the truth and the necessity of God's word for the world today. And one of his messages that he gave, which he called If the Foundations Be Destroyed, he tells this story of one of those times when he was lecturing, and this time it happened to be at Ohio State. And this is how he says it. So I'm going to just kind of read what he had written in this. It says, "As I was being driven to the lecture, we passed the Wexner Art Center. The driver told me that this new art building for the university was a fascinating building designed in the postmodernist view of reality. The building has no set pattern or unified example. The staircases go nowhere. Pillars support nothing. The architect designed the building to reflect life. It started nowhere. It ended nowhere. It went nowhere. It seemingly had no purpose. It was mindless, senseless. When the cab driver finished describing all of this to me, I asked him, did they do the same thing with the foundation? You just can't do that with the foundation, he says. You can get away with some of that on the facade or even some of the infrastructure, but you can't do that with the foundation and expect that it's going to stand. You can get away with random thoughts that sound good in defense of a worldview that ultimately doesn't make sense. But once you start tampering with foundations, you end up seeing some really drastic effects. Yet the foundations, he says, are in jeopardy in our culture today. The foundations of our culture do not provide a coherent set of answers anymore." And Alan shared where everyone's looking for all those answers. What was the number? 790 million? Yeah. Different places to find answers. And it's ridiculous. There's only one place, right? Now, you can always count on Ravi Zacharias to share something profound. I find I got to listen to him kind of in shorter snippets in order to be able to track with him well and really synthesize everything that he's trying to say. And this piece that he's talking about here about the foundations of beliefs and our belief system is right on as well. And many people today are trying to piece together a coherent set of beliefs based on nothing more than some flashy quotes or a finished product statement that sounds good, but you really can't support it with anything once you really dig into them. They're not sitting on anything of value or of substance. They don't have a good foundation. They look great. They sound great. Sometimes they're classic or sometimes they're modern, but if you look beyond the facade, you see that there's nothing supporting them. There's nothing really there. They can't be held up. And I can't blame people for that, I mean, for buying into those kinds of things. I mean, there's a lot of really intelligent people these days who share some really brilliant-sounding maxims. And in the business of life as we know it today, it's much easier to be led into something like that than to do the slow, difficult soul work of finding truths, real truth, and then building on them. But when we leave behind the foundation that faith is built on, the whole thing comes crashing down. We can't take just parts that sound good or feel good and leave the difficult parts out because they become hollow and empty. They have no substance without the pieces that brought them into being in the first place. Now, I think it's possible that something like this train of thought, at least the idea of foundations and importance of truth, was on John's mind as he wrote this letter to a lady that we're going to be talking about today. We know it as 2 John. Now, we don't know who this lady is exactly. It may be the obvious that he's writing to a woman and her children. The other possibility, and maybe more likely according to what scholars say about the word choices he used, is that the lady is actually a church, and her children are other associated members, the members of the church. For our purposes, it really doesn't matter who it is that he's writing to exactly, because it's clear he's writing to believers of some sort. He's writing to Christians, and so he's writing to us, in a sense, right? Whether he's writing to a family, a woman and her children, or whether he's writing to a community of believers doesn't really make a lot of difference in what he's talking about. The point remains of what he's dealing with here. John is concerned about their relationship with the truth as they wrestle with false teaching that is coming in. And he we're going to find out that he says at the end of his letter here that he has more to discuss than he even writes here, but he was saving it for another time. So why does he even bother writing this and not just save it all till later on when he can write a little bit more detail and well-thought-out letter? It's kind of a feeling, I think, that John had a sense of urgency here. Apparently, he had received a report that some false teaching had crept into someone or a church that he cared about deeply, and he felt that the work that this church was doing, the ministry or the work that this woman was doing, was being threatened. Now, originally, these uber short books like 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Philemon, those kind of books, they all served a similar sort of purpose as what we use postcards for today. The author had a short message that he needed to get out, and he needed to get it out quickly. In 3 out of the 4 of these New Testament postcards, the author says that they actually want to visit them personally soon after this. So it really is kind of like a postcard that he's sending along. These letters would probably have been written on a single sheet of papyrus. And in New Testament times, it wouldn't have been delivered by the post office. I don't know if we're thankful for that or not. Instead, these letters were delivered by personal courier. And so you had to find a person that was going to where you wanted the letter to go, who you trusted, and who was going to go there in a certain amount of time. And so you had to make sure it was ready by the time that they were ready to leave. And sometimes you had to write just a postcard in order to make that happen. They had to write the letter quickly in order to meet the timetable. And so we have some of these short letters or postcards with an urgent message that would be followed up later in greater detail and usually in person. An important question then that we have to ask as we approach 2 John and other postcard type letters in the New Testament is this. What is so urgent that they had to write it in this way? Why did they have to write a postcard and then try to follow up later on? What's so important about this subject that John had to get this letter out quickly? Why did he feel that there was no time for a long, detailed, well-thought-out letter? Was it because he felt something valuable might be lost and he didn't want his efforts in the life of this woman or in the life of this church to go down the drain? I think that that's probably what was going on in his mind, that he had to get this note out quickly because he was worried about the foundations of the ministry he was writing to, thinking that they were in danger, and he needed to sound the alarm and to do it quickly. The structure of the letter is very simple. There's some introductory greetings, then he talks about what to do, and he talks about why it's important to do that, and then some closing words. It's a real concise, quick postcard. So let's read through this short book and see what John has to say to us this morning. Grab your Bibles and turn to 2 John if you haven't already. I didn't ask anybody to read this morning. I got caught up in all the quietness and enjoying that. We have a volunteer. It's not very long. It's just like 13 verses. Anyone want to read that for us this morning? Nobody? Oh, thank you, Linda. All right.
The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you.
Thanks, Linda. So John opens this postcard and he just refers to himself as the elder. Now, there really hasn't been much debate about who wrote this book. You know, even though it just says the elder, we know it's John. This one, along with his other two letters, 1st and 3rd John, and the Gospel of John and Revelation, they all share a similar writing style. So there's really no reason to doubt the authorship of this book. Besides that, calling himself the elder probably just emphasized his advanced age. He was likely nearly 100 years old by the time he wrote this. It would have been highlighted also the fact that he would have been the last remaining apostle alive. So at this point in time, he was probably the last one alive that walked with Jesus that closely. And so it simply and effectively said, you know, I'm the elder. He would have just been known that way. I'm the elder. It demonstrated his spiritual authority. And so he says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. There we go. All right. Now, although that's a pretty common introduction, it's pretty standard words that we see at the beginning of a lot of New Testament books, right? It's common, but something stands out in all of that, and that's John's use of the words truth and love. They serve as sort of a backdrop to the rest of his letter here. Truth is mentioned 5 times, actually, in the first 4 verses. John is deliberately emphasizing this as he believed the recipient that he was writing to was facing a truth crisis. He wanted them to know the truth about Jesus and then to live according to it. Verse 2 says the reason for their mutual love is because of the truth that they hold in common, right? So truth is described in 2 ways. It lives or abides in us, and it will be with us forever. It's no coincidence that John writes that. He knows the gospel message well. He wrote one of the gospels, right? Jesus, who is truth, lives in us, and he is our Lord and King for all eternity. God's truth is something which comes to abide in our hearts and direct us as followers of Jesus. And it not only lives in us and directs us here, but it will do so for all of eternity. In verse 3, John gives us the assurance that God's blessings of grace, mercy, and peace will be on those who live in truth and love. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. So we experience grace, mercy, and peace as we live in truth and love. God's blessing in our lives, his compassion for us, and his peace that comes to us in the midst of life's uncertainties, John says, can only be truly enjoyed in an atmosphere where truth and love are leading the way. The love and truth must always accompany each other. We can't truly love someone without sharing God's truth with them. Truth is communicated because we love, and truth must be communicated with love. Unfortunately, we human beings have a tendency to look towards one or the other of these things, one either truth or love, as sort of the leading portion, the one that has to be more important than the other. I know people, and I'm sure you know people too, who know truth inside and out, forwards and backwards, upside down and inside out, but the truth of the beautiful message that they're sharing is drowned out because they have no idea how to share that truth in love. And I know people, too, who love so well. They love deeply and immensely. They mend hurts. They make people feel good. They give deeply of themselves. But that love that they're demonstrating fails to show Jesus because they share no truth with it at all. It's not served with truth. John is saying that there's a certain tension that these two need to be held in, a balance that needs to be struck. He says you can't have one without the other. And I think this is the reason that John wrote 2 John. The believer or the believers that he was writing to had gotten things way out of balance. They were, in this instance, they were leaning pretty heavily on love instead of truth. But John's clear here and in other places too that the danger is there for going too far in the other direction as well. He saw a dangerous spiritual situation that he needed to address by pointing to a balance of love while at the same time having a right regard for the truth. And so at this point for us today, we have to ask ourselves, which side do I lean towards? Which side do I choose as my leading portion between truth and love? You know, I might not be extreme one way or the other, but do I lean too heavily on love, or do I lean too heavily on truth? John Stumbo's words from that conference on law and culture that I got to go to a couple weeks back are ringing in my ears again. He said, "We have to preserve not only the message of the truth of God's word, but also the tone in which it was given." I so appreciate how he put that, just very clearly, that, you know, the message of truth is so important, but the tone in which it was given, the way that Jesus gave us this, is important, and every bit as important as well. And thank you, leadership team, for sending me to that. It was excellent. It affirmed some things that we are doing really well here at the Bridge, and it gave us some things, too, that we can work towards. So anyway, there's a balance here between truth and love, a tension in holding these things together that, you know, God absolutely has no trouble doing. He can do that perfectly. We struggle with it for some reason. So how do we get better at that? How do we position ourselves, our theology and our action, to be balanced so that we don't fall into the error that John was warning about? Well, John, remember, gives us some to-dos on his list here. And so the first one of those do things is do truth. He says if you do these things, you're going to be on the right track. And he says do truth. He makes it pretty simple when he talks about truth and love and balance. Do it. Have truth. Don't neglect it. He says, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." And he's excited about this woman's children, or the newer followers in the church, that were walking in the truth. They continued to believe and live out the foundational truths of Christianity. They weren't building their faith on a hodgepodge of things that only sound and look great. They had substance. There was foundation there, a place for them to build on. And that's where it has to begin, doesn't it? If I have no truth on which to base my beliefs, what good are my beliefs in the first place? You know, how long will the legacy of my living out those beliefs last if they're going to be forged in a vacuum? Not long. What kind of storms or even light breezes will my beliefs stand up to in this life if they're not able to be standing on anything, if they don't have a foundation? Not many. John is appealing to these believers because he truly loves them. He's grateful that they know the truth as it was taught to them. And John acknowledges early on that truth is not just an abstract concept or construct or a virtue. Truth is a person, and he lives in everyone who believes in him. Truth is Jesus. Remember, John is the one who clarified that for us. He says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is a person. It's not just some idea that there's this truth out there. It's a person, and it's Jesus. Jesus' relationship to believers is the essence of truth. His presence in us through the Holy Spirit convicts us about our actions. And truth in this sense also has a connotation of being straight or unbent. Just as a wall, like this wall here or that wall there, is true if it's straight and level and plumb, right? And so we are walking in truth if we are consistent with the teachings of Jesus. He helps us see the way. So John is encouraged that some of his friends have not strayed from the truth. And in his response, he's hoping that he's going to be able to encourage those to continue on in the truth, to continue to do truth. But the point of the whole letter is that there is danger present. In fact, it's at hand. They're in danger of getting some untruth. And so if some are walking in the truth, that means that some are also not walking in the truth. And so the second do that John gives us is do love. He says, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." Now he says that he's not giving a new commandment here, but he's reminding her of one that she's been given from the beginning, and that is that we love one another. He was referring to the commandment that Jesus gave in the upper room after eating the Passover meal with the apostles, just before he went to the cross. In that upper room, after the meal, Jesus washed the apostles' feet, and he warned them that he would be betrayed and put to death. And then he gave them a new command. He said in John 13, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The love that believers had for one another was supposed to be the distinguishing mark of a disciple of Jesus. Now, as we'll see, walking in love wasn't the problem that this woman or this church was facing. The problem John was addressing was integrating this command to do love with the first command to do truth. But these first two concepts, these do concepts, truth and love, very clearly dominate the letter that John wrote here. And they're closely linked together. You can't separate them and have any real peace of either one. If you remain in Christ, you will walk in truth. If you remain in Christ, you will walk in love. If you stop doing either one, you are no longer walking in Christ. So John is concerned that this woman or this church will cease to walk in the truth. Someone is saying something that's drawing them away from the truth, and they're in danger of engaging that error rather than the truth as they know it. And John specifically warns her that some people are denying the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to be careful about what we're being taught and where we get our teaching. There are tons of nice-sounding, spiritual-sounding sayings that we hear every day. Even real pretty ones, nice memes on Facebook and other social media. All kinds of sayings that we hear that are almost true, but there's a slight twist, or they leave something out, and that hurts us. Sometimes we go to those things because they seem harmless, or maybe they even seem helpful in times where words fail us, and that just sounds beautiful for this moment. But if it's not grounded in Scripture, it's going to be hurtful to us. It's going to be hurtful to our relationship, because those are the times Satan is trying to sow just enough deception to cause us to go off course. Common one is, God will never give you more than anything more than you can handle. That's a bunch of baloney. He's going to give you more than you can handle all the time. He gives me a lot more than I can handle anyway. But he also promises that he'll be with you in that, and that he will be the strength you can rely on, that he will take care of it. He wants to remind us that apart from him, we can't do anything. So that he'll never give you anything you can't handle. Rely on yourself. Believe in yourself. All that stuff is hurtful to our relationship because it builds our pride up and sets ourselves on the throne instead of God. Those are just a few examples. Now, we can have some sincerely held beliefs but be sincerely wrong. Those things damage our relationship with God. It's damaging to our soul. And so John's saying, yes, keep on in love, but don't neglect the truth. I can only imagine the pain John felt as he was writing this, Being the last apostle alive and seeing people stray from everything that they had worked so hard to establish. And picture John. Early on, fishing when Jesus calls him, right? And then loving Jesus so much, he wants to sit at his side, wanting to call down fire upon his opponents, right? Getting real angry. He's a passionate guy. And then he's at the cross when Mary is put in his care, stooping to enter the tomb, and he finds it empty. Watching as Jesus is raised into the clouds, kneeling as the Holy Spirit fills him at Pentecost and Acts. Healing a man who was crippled from birth, being imprisoned for the gospel, seeing his brother lose his life for the gospel, giving leadership to the church at Jerusalem, and planting or giving leadership to seven other churches in Revelation, living in Ephesus and burying Jesus' mother there, being exiled to Patmos after an attempt on his life, and now, in his late 90s, the statesman of the church, and seeing some people who have no idea what they're talking about coming in and destroying everything he has lived for and worked for since he was a teenager. Everything that Jesus did in his life since he was young, it must have torn his heart in half. And it wasn't just his work he was concerned about. The eternities of people that he loved were at stake. And so in the midst of that, he calls them to a third do, which is a common theme throughout his writing, and it sort of connects truth and love. He says, do obedience. Do obedience. obedience thing. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Do obedience. He says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Real love requires truth. Without truth, it isn't love at all. The best it could be called is a naive well-wish. But no one would think a friend was loving if they allowed their friend to play in traffic just because they really felt like themselves when they did it, right? That seems absurd to say that out loud, but that's what we talk about these days. Oh yeah, good old George. He really isn't himself, and if he's not playing in traffic, I would never play in traffic. It's not really my thing, but George, we love him, and he feels really alive when he does that. Oh, look, there's George now. Hi, George. Oh, look out. Bye, George. Nice knowing you. It's ridiculous, right? We wouldn't do that. It seems silly when we talk about it like that, but that's what we do these days. Real love, though, requires truth. It's not real love if we don't share truth. It's an essential piece of the only kind of love that means anything, that has any substance. Real love also requires this piece, though, obedience. The proof of our love is our obedience to Jesus. So John recalls Jesus' command about keeping his commandments to remind this woman or a church family that walking in Jesus' commandments involves both truth and love, not one at the exclusion of the other, or more important even than the other. And if you've been paying attention as we've been working through 1 John, you've noticed that these three themes, truth, love, and obedience, are kind of the main players in John's mind all throughout his letters, right? These are like the things that he thinks of, truth, love, and obedience. And so I'm sorry if you're getting tired of it, that John wrote this, not me, all right? But those are the main players. There's a reason for that, though. There's a reason. He knows just how important truth, love, and obedience are to get right in the life of a believer. There's a reason he brought them up again just now. I believe he's laying the groundwork for what he's going to say next, because it revolves around these same themes of walking obediently in truth and love and keeping those in balance. Look at verse 7. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch for yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Wow, that's kind of harsh. In these verses, and in fact all through John's letters, he's addressing the Gnostic teachings that were beginning to spread throughout the early church. And we won't go into detail exactly about everything these Gnostic teachings entailed, but it's enough this morning for us to know that Gnosticism was essentially an attack on the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. They denied that Jesus was God on one hand, but they also denied that he had a physical body, because they believed that anything that was physical was inherently evil. So he wasn't truly human or God, they felt like. He was sort of a phantom. And that wasn't what Jesus taught about who he was, right? He was both man and God, fully man, fully God. And there's a very real danger to that teaching, because that's just not who Jesus was. So John warns his reader to watch out for these deceivers. In verse 8, he says, "Watch yourselves so that you don't lose everything that we've worked for by letting these dangerous people in. Be careful. This is the truth. You have to guard the truth," he says. And then he says in verse 9 that anyone who does not abide or continue in the teachings of Christ does not have God in their life. The teachings of Christ are central to our faith. They are the body of truth about Jesus. They include his virgin birth and his deity, his sinless nature, his substitutionary atonement, his death on the cross there, that his blood can wash away sin, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his pending return to earth one day. The false teachers that John was referring to were a threat to every single one of these truths. So he says, watch out for these people. But that wasn't enough. John tells them not to be even hospitable to them. Don't extend them even a common courtesy like a greeting. Right? That's pretty harsh. But wait a minute, aren't we supposed to be loving? Aren't we supposed to walk in love? And wouldn't extending hospitality to everyone be walking in love, even if we disagreed on a few issues? Well, maybe, but listen here. The message of 2 John is that love requires discernment. Love requires discernment. In other words, love isn't love if it has no idea what it's doing or if it has no purpose behind that love. It's not really love if it's just kind of like, whatever. I have no idea what it is or what I'm doing with it, but it's kind of like, have some of it, right? It's not love that way. And John's readers were apparently not being very discerning, and so it was threatening the truth of Jesus and the souls of those who were being taught this error. This maybe explains why John touched yet again on truth, love, and obedience as he wrote this letter. These people apparently had the idea of love, or at least hospitality, down pat. They were doing that very well. But they weren't walking in truth, and so they had neither. John says both are important and must be held in balance. Only when we're walking in Christ, only when we're walking in both love and truth are we truly walking in Christ's commandments. And so John is saying, in effect, get the balance right, or you're going to be in disobedience of Jesus. And you could lose everything that we've worked for. That's a problem. Now, this doesn't mean that we are never to let a professing brother or sister in our home who is young in the faith or who we have some minor theological disagreement with. But I think John is clear here that we're never to allow Christian love to be abused by those who are proclaiming truth, or excuse me, who are promoting untruth. Let me say that again because I stumbled there. But John is clear that we're never to allow Christian love to be abused by those who are promoting untruth. Because at that point, it's not really about hospitality anymore, is it? It's about abuse and distortion. It's about defeating the truth of the gospel instead of promoting the truth of the gospel. And so John is saying that we have to be discerning when it comes to this kind of thing, because if we're not, we're going to be partly responsible for that abuse and that distortion, because we helped it. John ends his postcard with a final greeting in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come and talk to you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." So this is the part where we see that John had a lot more to say than what he said, but he just didn't have enough time to say it. The warning was too important. It couldn't wait until he could be there in person. And this stuff is of greatest importance to you and I today. Our faith is built on the truth of Jesus. We must continue to live in truth. But also, life within the church and the kingdom itself are built on the command to love one another as Jesus loved. We have to get both of these in right perspective. There needs to be a balance. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. He says this is so important because the Ephesians would have to get this if they were going to grow up in Christ. He says that's how we mature in faith. How important is the balance of that sometimes difficult truth of God's word with a spirit of love? It's incredibly difficult to do that. And yet Paul was seeing that some believers were having a really tough time, so he addressed it there. But 2 John reminds us that it isn't just love that tempers truth, it's also truth that tempers love. It's a balance. He says, if acting in love aids or encourages untruth or evil, don't do it. If acting in love aids or encourages untruth or helps evil, don't do it. Instead, obey Jesus in truth and love in balance, or the very foundation you stand on will be destroyed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you that your word means something, that it can be trusted, that it is a coherent set of beliefs as you gave it to us. Now, sometimes we get it wrong and we mess it up, but Lord, it is a coherent, complete, truthful set of beliefs as you've given it to us. So we need your help to run to it. Give us a heart to love your word as you love us. And Lord, help us to not only love your truth and leave it at that, but to work to love in the way that you love, to share that truth in our own hearts and then with those around us in the tone in which you shared it with us, with a tender heart, with all humility, with peace, and with a love for that person, that we're not there to beat them over the head with it or to hurt them with it and use it as a weapon, but Lord, that we would be there to help them, that we hurt for them. Give us that love in our hearts, a love for others and a love for your word, Lord, that we might be the brightest lights around for you, for who you are, that we would show you clearly to this dead and dying world. We pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.
The power of your love. And after you've seen this, we'll move.